We're turning to the little book of Micah, the book of Micah, and we are reading the first chapter tonight. You will remember that we are working our way through the Minor Prophets, the book of the 12. They come as one book in the Hebrew Scriptures. We're halfway through it. This is number 6 of our prophets and prophecies. So far, we have looked at Hosea, and we remember that he married that woman of the night, the prostitute, Gomer. The nation had committed adultery. And then Joel, we remember the locust. There was that plague of locusts. And we saw the day of the locust and the day of the Lord and the different days, looking not only at the locust but the Assyrians and then the day of the Lord in the future. And then we saw Amos, the farmer from Tekoa. And one day he was looking after the sheep and cultivating his sycamore fig trees, and the lion of Judah roared, and he had to go and preach to the nation. And then we saw in Obadiah, the problem of Edom was pride, and we saw that the pride of Edom attracted the wrath of God. And then last few weeks, Jonah, God's love and mercy shown to the lost, but also to his child Jonah. So we come to Micah. Let's read from verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burnt with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathereth it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail on her, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and a mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitants of Saphir, having thy shame naked, the inhabitants of Zainan. Come not forth in the morning of Bethizel. He that receive of you, he shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitants of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitants of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shall thou give presents to Moreshethgath, and the houses of Zachzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitants of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Well, it's not bedtime reading, sure it's not, as you try to work out just exactly what lies before us. Micah is one of those little books tucked away in our Old Testament, which we often neglect, seldom read, and if we were pushed to quote any of it, we could probably just about quote the prophecy concerning Christmas that's found in Micah 5 and verse 12. But the prophet Micah was a big player in his day. He was not a minor prophet. He was not minor in the sense that he didn't have influence. This prophet rubbed shoulders with some of the most influential players of his generation. He was a younger contemporary to the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a city boy. Micah was a country boy. Isaiah was familiar with palace life. Micah was more familiar with farmhouse life. Micah was a Morishite, which is a town in Gath, southwest of Jerusalem. In our last study, we traveled to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And when we left it, it was in the throes of revival, spiritual, God-given revival blessing. Over 1 million people repenting and coming to faith in Jehovah. The population, we left them in sackcloth and ashes and rejoicing in the love and the mercy of God. But sadly, revivals do not last. And here when we come to Micah, we find that whenever Micah lifts his quill about 60 years after Jonah, the Assyrians have returned to their old ways. The Assyrians are turned to warlike, wicked ways. And the armies of Assyria are again primed and ready for war. So in Micah's world, Assyria were on war footing. Samaria, the capital of Israel in the north, was doomed. Judah and Israel to the south were also under threat because the rulers of the south and Judah that we read about, Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, could not stem the tide of apostasy which attracted the judgment of God. Micah was primarily a prophet to Judah in the south. However, northern Israel and its capital Samaria also fell within his line of prophetic vision. The outline that I'm going to use over these next few weeks is as follows. Chapters 1 to 3, proclaiming future judgment. We'll get started that in a moment. Chapters 4 and 5, prophesying future glory. Chapter 6, pleading present repentance. And chapter 7, pardoning all iniquity. So that's where we're going over the next couple of weeks in the will of God. I think it must have been very intimidating for this young man, Micah. Looking as he would have, no doubt, at the great Isaiah. Looking at Isaiah's impact, looking at Isaiah's influence, looking at Isaiah's significance, and feeling, well, what can I do? I'm only a Micah. I'm not an Isaiah. I'm not gifted that way. How easy Satan uses that feeling of inferiority to silence God's people. There are people that we know need to be reached with the gospel. And there are people that we mention in prayer. But the devil keeps our lips shut. Because we are not a great preacher like the preachers that we know. We could mention Victor Maxwell or Tom Shaw or John MacArthur from America. Or some of these great orators. But Micah, this young man, contemporary with the great Isaiah, says, I'm not going to keep silent, and I'm going to speak out. And he does so with a clarity that I think you will find is poignant and refreshing. It is almost impossible to misunderstand Micah, because his message is very, very clear. As I said, his hometown was the town of Moresheth, a very privileged area in Israel. It was known for corn and cattle. It was known as an area of outstanding beauty. It was far enough away from Jerusalem not to be corrupted by the city life. but it was beautiful enough for hostile enemies and neighbors to be very envious. We read that there was three kings during the time of Micah. Now, I got a phone call last week complaining about me putting pictures up like this on the screen. I know that this is probably not what they look like. I understand that. But what I'm trying to do is try to make it real a wee bit in your mind. And so if you have a problem with that, come and speak to me. But I think it's a good way of trying to imagine exactly what is going on. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. King Jotham came to the throne 739 BC. His goal and priority was to build palaces and fortresses for Jerusalem, to make the city of Jerusalem impregnable. And he achieved his goal, but it was at the expense of the poor rural districts, which were ignored and neglected. And then Ahaz came to the throne 734 BC. He came to the throne. The country wilted under his disastrous foreign policy. He was weak. He went on a path which was very expensive. He tried to pay tribute to Assyria to stop them attacking, and it cost a lot of money out of the treasuries of Israel and Judah. And then Hezekiah came to the throne 728 BC, and Jerusalem and Judah were caught up in a cauldron of political intrigue and conspiracy. Some sides favored an alliance with Egypt. Some favored the status quo and paying tribute and being submissive to Assyria. During Hezekiah's reign, injustice was rampant, and lust for money and power robbed the land of its spiritual and moral values. And Hezekiah, who was a good king, a godly king, he could not stem the tide. Most of the nation were carnal. And into this national chaos and confusion came a young man with the word of the Lord, and his name was Micah. Let's get into the text. First of all, proclaiming future judgment. These first three chapters I see as three distinct sermons. So I've put a title on each of them. First of all, you have the calamity, chapter 1. You have the cause in chapter 2. You have the culprits in chapter 3. First of all then, the calamity. Micah's first focus as he starts on his campaign of preaching is on Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. As you know, it had been founded on rebellion and apostasy, the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And they had done nothing in the north but provoke the God of heaven. The sins of Samaria were, first of all, spiritual. Look at verse 3. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore will I make Samaria as a heap of the field, and so on. It deals with these high places. Micah could hear the Lord's marching to judgment upon the high places. These high places, the children of Israel were warned not to go to them when they came into the promised land. Don't go to the high places. It's either a place of idolatry, where the Canaanite worship with all its idolatry and sensual worship was taking place, or some suggest that the high places were centers and seats of authority. Either God was going to see the heavens melted and the valley split, verse 4. God's feet would be the advancing Assyrian army, and they would sweep away the city of Samaria, its shrines, its wealth, its luxury, its idolatry. So the sins of Samaria, those high places, were spiritual. Secondly, we see the sins of Samaria were spreading. Look at verse number 9. For her wound is incurable. For it has come up, it has come unto Judah. He has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And so we see that this sin is spreading. As Mike was writing, he's almost writing the northern kingdom off. There's no hope for them. And now it's come down to Jerusalem. It's at the gates of the city of God. And they had ignored the cries of Hosea and Amos, and the cancer of idolatry was spreading to Judah and Jerusalem. Spreading. You know, they say that if America sneezes, the world catches a cold. In other words, what happens in America usually makes its way across the pond over to Europe. And we have seen that so often. The Toronto Blessing started in America, that charismatic phenomena, and it crossed the water in 1995. We have seen seeker services, and the whole idea that you do everything you can to make people feel comfortable in church, to take away anything that might be offensive, to make people feel at home. And so the Bill Hybels, meaning well, I believe, but he thought this would be a great tool of evangelism. Please don't bring Bibles to church. Please don't dress up for church. Let's take every cross away that might be offensive. Let's take out poop with Bibles. Make sure that nobody feels awkward or uncomfortable. Bill Hybels was meant to have said recently that it did get more people into the church, but what he's left with is a worldly, carnal church that don't know the Bible. Because they've tried to water it down to make it palatable. The Bible should be as a two-edged sword. There is something wrong with my preaching if unsaved people can sit Sunday by Sunday and not be concerned and feel at home. They shouldn't feel at home. If I'm preaching the Word of God the way I ought, it should stir them. It should make them feel uncomfortable. It should highlight their sinfulness. Could I say more? There is something wrong with my preaching if Christians can sit under it comfortably. God did not call me to make you comfortable. God called me to make you holy. To get you to live in a way that conforms with the Word of God. To rise to the challenge. To be like Him. I remember someone saying to me at the door, Pastor, I could sit in a lot of other churches that would be more comfortable. And he wasn't talking about the comfortable seats. And I understand that. Because as I prepared it disturbs me. And really, I'm not here to make you comfortable. I'm here to inspire you to live more like the Master. And then, of course, there was the wealth and health prosperity movements and the worship priority ministries and the healing emphasis. And many in the UK are in despair and feel a sense of resignation. And that's how Micah felt. He could see all the idolatry up in the north, Samaria and Israel. And it's coming over the border. It's coming down. It's in Judah. And now it's at the very door of Jerusalem. And he says, this is terrible. He could see the spiritual decline of Israel spreading south. But the situation is not hopeless. Micah could see the divine physician taking the sharp scalpel of Syria and cutting Judah right to the gates of Jerusalem to cut out the evil. God judges Israel and Judah for its spiritual apostasy. Tell me, if God hates it in Judah and in Israel, is it not possible that God will judge Britain and that God will judge our province in the north of Ireland? Our once proud and powerful nation ruled its empire and ruled the waves, and we are now weak, insipid and cowardly. Our nation is godless. Atheism and secularism rule the day. It is powerless as political correctness robs us of biblical absolutes. And in evangelical circles, sad to say, we have decided that the Word of God is not sufficient for the situation. And the Word of God in many places is relegated and other things are promoted. And the logic is, we must make people feel comfortable, we must make sure that people are entertained, we are competing against television and video games, and we must put on a performance. Dear saint of God, remember please, that the Lord will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In verses 10 to 16, I'm sure you noticed I was struggling with this long list of locations, which I always felt sounded a bit dry. And I thought, well, obviously they meant something to the people in Micah's day. But this week I discovered that it's absolutely amazing, these places. Because Micah here is playing with the Hebrew language and playing with the words of these towns. And I never realized it before. But take a notice. Gath means the town of tears. And in verse 10 he says, declare it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. Weep not at Weep Town. And then Aphra, it means the town of dryness. And he says, in the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Roll in the dust, a dust town. See what he's saying? He's taking the name of the town and what it means, and he's playing with it. And the congregation that he was preaching to would understand exactly what Micah was doing. I never noticed this before. He's saying, Micah's saying, weep not at Weep Town. That's Gath. Roll in the dust at Dust Town. Be exposed in shame at Beauty Town. That's Saphir. And then Zanon means the place of many feet. And we read the people didn't march in March Town, in the place of many feet. And then Bethesel is the town of friendship. But we read there's no friendliness in the town of good neighbors. And each time Micah is using the name of the town to highlight the depravity and the desperate need of the hour. In Maroth, it means literally the town of bitterness. And it says there's bitter tears in Bitter Town. Lachish is the town of power. There's no spiritual power in Power Town. Literally, it means the town of horses, which was a sign of power. Achzib was the town of lies or the town of falsehood. Verse 14 says, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. There'll be lies at false town. And Mereshah, in Micah's own town, it means the town of plenty. It says, I will bring gifts to the town of materialism. Micah uses the names of the towns to come right through to remind them of the desperate need that the nation is in. The calamity. Secondly, the cause. This is the sermon in chapter 2. Micah scans his generation, and we can identify, at least I can identify, I think, five sources of God's judgment. First of all, I want you to notice the robbers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Woe unto them that devise iniquity, and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. They were the robbers. As always, God's word hits home. People lying awake at night planning their wicked plans, and then at daybreak they jump from their bed to put their plan into action. Micah knew such people who coveted fields and houses and thought up schemes to get them. Can I remind you tonight that our God is very concerned about social injustices and crime? He hates injustice against the poor and the vulnerable and the uneducated. And Micah has no hesitation in pronouncing God's judgment on such people that rob and plan to steal houses and lands. If God is God, and if all mankind is made in his image, then no one is insignificant. And we as a local fellowship must have a sensitivity to the needs and the oppression that's around us. Otherwise, we will be in an ivory tower. And people will walk past up and down and say, those people haven't a clue what we're going through. Now, that's not a social gospel. In fact, it isn't the gospel at all. What it is the fruit that flows from the gospel taking root in the heart. And because the gospel grips us, we have a passion to be Christ-like to others. So there's the robber. Secondly, there is the revelers. Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? As soon as God's words through Micah hits home, there was an immediate backlash. Keep quiet, Micah. Don't talk like that here. We don't want to hear it. It's time you got a call to another area. Because we don't want to hear that kind of preaching. We are the house and the lineage of Jacob. We are of the house and lineage of God. How dare you talk to us like that? And they were wrapped up in their insular pride. They were the people. They were the people of God. How dare you talk to us like that? And of course, it can happen in our society just as easily. We are Northern Ireland. We are so evangelical. We are blessed of God in many ways. And we are Bally Baptist, and we are strong in standards and strong in the Word. And we can get into that mindset of spiritual pride. We have arrived. Someone said, if you want to please the devil, then start to admire yourself. And Vance Havner, the American preacher, once said, and he had a great turn of phrase, he said, the man who thinks that he's too big for a small place is actually too little for a big place. I think that's the man who thinks he's too big for a little place. Is really too little for a big place. And so you have the revelers who got at Micah for his preaching. And then I want you to notice the resistors. Look at verses 8 and 9. Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men adverse from war. The woman of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children ye have taken away my glory forever. The resistors. Micah says, it's you. It's you that's holding back my people. You strip the cloak and garments off them, leaving them embarrassed and ashamed. You pull off the robe with the garment from them. Their actions were the cause of women and children being put out of their homes, leaving a generation growing up who hated and despised the things of God. The resistors. Whenever we see the rebellion of teenagers, and every generation sees it, it didn't start with my generation or yours. Whenever you see that rebellious stage in teen years, before you tut-tut and before you criticize, ask yourself two things. Number one, how much of this behavior is a God-given unsettling to help them become independent and to help them grow into adulthood? I believe that in teenagers, God gives an unsettling. They want to be adults. They want to be their own boss. They want to make their own decisions. They want to be grown up. And God gives them that unsettling to break the ties from mum and dad, so eventually they can make it on their own. But secondly, when you see that rebellion in teenagers, you must secondly ask, how much of this behavior is a reaction to the poor way we have lived out our faith? As they have seen our lives, did they see the love and the mercy and the power of the Christian message? Or did they see hypocrisy? No, you'll not do it because I don't allow you to do it, but I'm allowed to do it. And children see through that hypocrisy. It's okay through the week. You're not allowed doing this Sunday because I said so. I've no scripture for it. And if young people only see religious hypocrisy, don't be surprised if they decide to give church a miss. The robbers, the revelers, the resistors. Verse 10 and 11, the rejectors. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walketh in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Micah is saying, wake up and leave your wicked, careless ways, for your present situation is not where you ought to be. He says it is polluted, it is corrupt, it's destructive, and he's sarcastic. He says, he points to these false prophets walking in lies and falsehood, and he says it's as much value as the babbling of a drunkard. You see it? He says, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood denies, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Their prophecies were the babbling of a drunkard, and it was just what these people deserved. They can be the prophet of these people, because that's what they deserve. And then, of course, there is always the remnant. Verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. The remnant. There's still a group of faithful believers. God always has a testimony. He always has a light in the darkness. And probably the most vocal of that believing minority was the king, Hezekiah, who was a godly king. Of course, being in a remnant is never an easy place to be. To stand alone for what you believe to be right, to stand against the majority, to take the jokes and the criticisms and the hatred and the slander. And as Micah thought of these faithful remnant, low in morale, low in number, he says, God will gather them as the sheep of Bozrah. Bozrah was a place known for its rich and luscious pasture. He says, I'm going to gather them as the sheep of Bozrah, and will multiply them so that their voice will be heard. Make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So he'll multiply them. And then it speaks of the breaker in verse 13. The breaker was a shepherd who went in front of the other shepherds and the flock of sheep. His job was to find a way through difficult terrain, to cut his way down through trees, remove boulders, remove barriers, to enable the flock to get past difficult areas. Now look, Micah says, the Lord will be the breaker. He's going to go before you. He'll provide a path for the faithful ones who follow him. And he'll take away the obstacles. And he'll take away the barriers. He's the breaker. The calamity, chapter 1. The cause, chapter 2. The culprits, chapter 3. In his famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens paints a picture of life in Paris just prior to the French Revolution. And in that book you get the plight of the poor Parisians, and it's pictured in stark contrast to the wealth and extravagance of the idle rich in Paris. And they had no pity or concern for the poor begging on the streets. Therefore, the tale of two cities, two contrasts, the rich and the poor, the haves, the have-nots. You have the same story, of course, in Russia at the time of the Bolshevik Revolution. The Tsar and his royal court lived in a world of dance and daydream. And if anybody protested in the streets, they were shot down. And the communists took terrible revenge in the Bolshevik Revolution. The same scenario is found here in Micah chapter 3. As he looked at Israel and his capital Samaria, where the heads of the nation, the princes of the house of Israel, lived in the lap of luxury, on money sweat out of the poorest in the society around them. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray thee, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. What a picture. the prophet with surgical precision captures the idea, the picture of the princes to those who had a chicken in their hand and with a steady hand cut away all the edible meat. And not wanting anything wasted, then they chop up the bones and put them in the pot. And that's what they were doing to the people. Skinning them. Taking every last inch of, taking the very bones. It's a wee bit, it would remind you of the ancient Shylock from The Merchant of Venice, who wanted his pound of flesh. You remember? That was the princess in Israel, in Judah. They wanted their pound of flesh. They wanted to make sure they got every bit out of the poor. They fleeced the poor. They scraped them to the bone, stripping away everything they had. And Micah could see the scales of divine justice being tilted to recompense for these wrongs. The princes will cry to the Lord. Look at verse 4. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. The Lord doesn't hear them when they cry to him. In our generation, social injustice still continues. Fabulously rich live in luxury, and they pay their employees minimum wage. Minimum wage was designed to lift the poorest out of poverty. And now it has been twisted to keep people in poverty. And we have young people finishing university and they're starting on minimum wage. In many countries, sweatshops still destroy the lives of the masses so that we can buy cheap goods at Christmas. And the gulf between the rich and the poor widens day by day. It is no surprise that communism seems to be the opium to the masses. Equality for all. It sounds like a dream. Not only the princes, but we find also the prophets. Look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, and that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. The prophets. There will always be a religion that will sanction the practices of the rich. To tell the wealthy what they want to hear. There will always be someone who will do that. And you only have to go back 50 years, 60 years maybe 70 years to the deep south in America, below what was called the Mason-Dixie line. And there you would go into churches and you could hear sermons in the white churches justifying slavery and how it's biblical and it's right and giving scriptural backing for its practice. In Micah's day, the princes wanted to hear peace. So the prophets said peace. Even though Assyria, the superpower to the north, was sharpening their swords for war, they ignored it. The people want to hear peace, we'll give them peace. Many a pastor today is silenced by a family who holds the purse strings of a church. Many are scared to speak out injustices and unfairness because maybe the guilty parties and oversight. I thank God we don't have any of that in our fellowship. Thank God for that. But there are many men who find their hands tied when they come to preach the word because they are scared of offending people who have influence and authority. In the face of such pressure, listen to the courage of Micah. Verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. A corrupt system. Micah was more than a match for the princes and the prophets of his day. Micah knew that one plus God is a majority. And so he declares war on the princes and the prophets. There's a holy, divine boldness, a spiritual power with Micah that no mortal can shake. Reminds me of the story of John Knox in the 1500s. Scottish firebrand. He was full of power. And on the throne was Mary, Queen of Scots, who re-established Roman Catholicism in Scotland. But John Knox, possibly the founder of Presbyterianism in Scotland, took a stand against the corruption of his day and that false faith of Romanism. And he stood firm. Powerful factions opposed him. Persecution and arrest were his constant companion, but he braved the storm so fearfully and fiercely that the Queen of Scots was heard to remark that she feared John Knox more than all the armies of England. We need John Knox's today. If you go to his church along the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, you'll not hear the gospel anymore. They charge a fortune to get your wedding taken there. But you don't hear the gospel. But in John Knox's day, that was a center of evangelical preaching. The gospel faithfully declared. And it shook the palace. In Micah's day, King Hezekiah did not have the power to restrain the rich. He found it well nigh impossible to reform the nation's spiritual temperature and moral degeneration. The whole upper caste of society, the nobles, the princes, the priests, the prophets were in it for the money. They looked after number one. The prophets would say whatever was required as long as they were suitably rewarded. And they backed their empty rhetoric by saying, no evil could come upon us. We are with the Lord. Verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereon divide for money. Yet they will lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? They were using the word of God to back them. He said, look, this is biblical. No evil can come upon us. We are faithful. Micah could see the writing on the wall for such hypocrisy. He was the first prophet, I think, to threaten Jerusalem with destruction. We find it in verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. It was as if he could see beyond Assyria to Babylon and beyond Babylon to Rome. We'll come back to this next time. Can I remind you, just before we leave, can I remind you that God saved you for a purpose? He saved you to take action, to make a difference. He's given us a mission to complete. We are called upon to be salt and light. Find that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, I think. To be salt and light. The salt is the silent work of influence. It stops decay. It brings flavor to a life that is monotonous and drab. And we love to put salt on our meal because it gives a flavor to it. And light is that visible manifestation of Christ in a life. Salt makes you thirsty. Whenever we live for Christ, it should make other people thirsty for what we have. And they should come to us and say, I don't know what you do at Bali Baptist, but I want some of it. It's made me thirsty. It adds seasoning. It provides preservation. It forges friendships. The reason for that is it used to be that salt was the seal of covenant. You find that way back in Numbers 18, I think it is, verse 19. And salt was used to seal a contract. It builds friendships. And then, of course, the light. We have to reflect the source of light. John 8, Psalm 27, verse 1. And we're to provide guidance in darkness. Matthew 4, 16. My time is gone. The story is told of a man whose job it was to be on the railway tracks and warn any oncoming trains if there was an obstacle on the bridge or the bridge was damaged. One night the train ploughed into workers who were repairing the bridge, and the man whose job it was to warn them was taken to court to find out why the train did not stop. The judge asked the man in court, were you on duty on the night of the accident? Yes, sir. The judge says, did you have your lamp with you? Yes, sir. The judge says, did you wave your lamp at the oncoming train? Yes, sir. The man was not held responsible. Later that night at supper, he said to his wife, I am so glad that the judge did not ask me if the lamp was lit. He was there. He waved. But he had no light. Is your light shining? Are you giving a warning to those outside that are bound for a lost eternity? Are you salt and light? Do you have a social conscience that cares for those less fortunate? People need the Lord. We'll come back to Micah next time.